Let's go tonight to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The major theme, not only in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is the link of the throne of God in heaven to events on earth. And we came to chapter 4, and God, so to speak, pulls back the curtain. We look into the throne room of God, and we see what is happening. In the rest of the book, that is then linked to events on earth. And the message is, heaven is not always going to be passive toward what is going on earth, and God will take a direct action. We saw the Father on the throne, and we just saw in our last study, the Lamb comes over, takes the book, and you have the dramatic climax of chapter 5 and verse 7. Who can open the book? No one can open the book until the Lamb comes forth, and in verse 7, He, the Lamb, came. He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, and when He had taken the book, and then from that point on, and that word on, you have praise that is triggered by this event. And therefore, we need to emphasize that there are two books in the Bible that have a heavy, heavy theme in terms of worship. And those two books are Revelation and Psalms. Psalms for the old, Revelation for the new. Revelation has, along with Psalms, a definite worship theme. We often overlook that, and I think the reason we often overlook it is we get so involved in the details of the prophecy that we fail to realize this book is literally permeated with hymns of praise. There's no place you could go anywhere in the New Testament to see more mature praise than you see in Revelation. For example, we're in the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, which is the throne scene, we have five anthems of praise break forth. For example, you have chapter 4 and verse 8, which is praise. You have chapter 4, verse 11, a hymn of praise. 5, 9, and 10, hymn of praise. 5, 12, hymn of praise. And separate from it, 5:13, hymn of praise. And so the throne room is literally permeated with the worship theme. If we would go from this point on through the rest of the book of Revelation, and I'll simply jot these down for you so you'll get the thrust. The rest of the praise sections in Revelation are the songs of 7:12, 7:15 through 17, 11:15, 11:17 and 18, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, chapter 18, 2 through 8, chapter 2 through 8, and I omitted 16 here, we'll stick it in, 16, 5 through 7, and 19, 2 through 6. And you can't look at that and disagree with the fact that Revelation is literally crammed with praise and with worship. And therefore, I think it's appropriate that we check our thinking about worship with the thinking of the book of Revelation and the thinking of Psalms as far as asking a question and seeking an answer here is what are the true elements, or the elements of true worship. What are the elements of true worship? And Revelation can provide an answer, as well as its counterpart in the book of Psalms. But let's begin with, what do we think when we mention worship service? Let me jot down some things, and I don't think they're necessarily wrong. But I do think by the time we finish our study on what biblical worship really is, that we will perhaps get them in a better balance. Don't we often think of a worship service as more formal than a routine service. You might have a little questions and discussion in a Sunday school, but you wouldn't do that in the worship service. Normally, we think of a formality. Does formality fit true biblical worship? We often think of stimulation of emotion with a worship service. We often think of emotional expression in terms of worship service. In fact, most of the time, we have worship located as to time and place. And in most of our church, when is worship? Of all the services of the week, what's the worship service? 11 o'clock, we know what time it is, and we know it's got to be in the building. 10 o'clock's not a worship service, 6 isn't, the others are not, Wednesday's a prayer meeting, but 11 o'clock is the time and the place that we worship. Is that truly biblical? Is that what worship ought to be? Should it be confined to time and place? That's what we want to look at tonight. And this will probably be two parts, and we will begin with praise in the Old Testament and then move to praise in Revelation. So first, picking this out as a theme, praise. Now, I'm using praise as a synonym of worship. Worship or praise. Pray in the Old Testament. Now, whenever we read Psalms, we often tend to think that in the book of Psalms, the Psalms really don't have a particular format. That is not true. The Psalms fit certain definable formats. In other words, you can take the various Psalms and you can say, well, this is this kind of a Psalm. And this kind of a Psalm will always have one, two, three, four things in it. And you can put a whole category in that box. Or you can move to another box and say, this has a format, and when praise takes place, it will often fill into that box. And when you take praise in the Old Testament, let's break it down, first of all, into praise individual. That's in contrast to praise national. There are many psalms where the whole nation joins in praise to God. It's a national psalm. But there are lots of psalms that are not national. They're one man. And they're one person. He may ask everybody else to join in, but there's only one person involved in it. And tonight, I'd like to call your attention to two kinds, demonstrate them, and see what their elements are. First, it is called the individual declarative. Individual declarative praise. The other will be the individual descriptive praise. And whenever there is praise and worship offered, might make a point here, all literature of ancient nations has praise psalms to their god or their gods. Babylon has praise psalms. Egypt has praise psalms. Africa has praise psalms. The interesting thing about them is they're never more than about two lines, and they're rare. One man in ancient literature makes a comment, the only nation in antiquity ever to concentrate on praise is Israel in the book of Psalms. And so while you might demonstrate the Babylonians said, hey, thanks for good crop, it'll be about that nature and about that short and quite rare, usually with things that seem to be very noteworthy, they say, well, we should thank Zeus for this one, or we should thank another god for that one. And you see it scattered. The Old Testament is permeated, dwells on thanking God for what he has done. Now, declarative praise, what does that mean? Declarative praise, and let's put it down into number one, its makeup. Uh, Maybe in order to understand this, think of a pan in which you bake muffins, a muffin pan. You have a muffin pan so that the muffins will have some uniformity of shape. You don't have a pan where there's a little cup and then a great big cup and a square cup and a deep cup and a shallow cup. The point is you want your muffins to be roughly equal. Well, think of the same thing with the Psalms. They had muffin trays. And if you are going to praise God individually, this is the muffin tray you will use, and you'll pick it out. If, on the other hand, you really want to lament something horrible that has happened, and that is a kind of psalm that's almost all lament, it's, oh God, look what's happening to me, you go over here and you get the lament muffin tray. So that there is pattern to the psalms, and it's a very different one. The declarative praise psalm has a form, and let's talk about it. Its makeup, one, as to content. We'll demonstrate these with Psalms as soon as we get the basics down. As to content, this kind of psalm is a report. Its form is it is a report of the words and works of God. It is a report of the words and works of God. And I use that word as to content, the word report, because that's just exactly what it does. It looks back and says, I was over here, and I asked God to do something, and He did it. And He reports what God said to me, what God did. That's part of its content. A report of the works and words of God. Second, as to occasion, as to content, and now as to occasion. The occasion of these kind of psalms is a response to request. A response to a specific request. And very simply, it runs like this. The psalmist asked for something, and God responded. And as a result of having asked for something and seeing God respond, the psalmist says, I want to declare it. I want to tell the world about it. And so I'm going to write a song that will express it. I'm going to write a poem that will express it. But I want you folks to know something out there. And it's this. I asked God for something, and He responded to me very specifically, very specific. I asked Him for a red car, and He gave me a red car. That is precisely the emphasis that you have and the flavor in these psalms. It means the psalmist asked for something and God gave it to him. As to attitude, you can almost guess that. Thankfulness, gratefulness is there. That's the attitude. Gratefulness or thanksgiving on his part. Now, there's a great principle in connection with this. Why does God often wait for us to ask before He gives something? Now, I realize God is sovereign and He's on the throne, and only He knows how many times today, without our petition and without our asking, He saved us from death. How many times in this week, when you went down the road, if you'd been there 10 minutes earlier, there was a car over the middle line and He would have hit you. And we can be grateful for all of those things that have happened. But there are a category of things and a category of teaching where God says, I give when you ask. I do not give before you ask. I withhold until you ask. For example, keeping your... Well, we're going to be moving a little bit. So let's go to James 4. Now, this in no way contradicts the sovereign control of God over events, but you must deal with passages that are clear, such as this. Look at the last sentence of verse 2. And there's no way to misinterpret the passage. It is so clear. You do not have because you do not ask. And what is that saying? It is saying God will withhold certain things until we ask for them. Now, in connection to that, got a question. Why does God, or why would God wait for us to ask? What's the rationale behind all of that? Well, what is the basic rationale between all things that God does? God does things for one reason, His glory. To honor Him, to reveal Himself, to let people know who He is, how righteous He is, how just He is, and how personal He is. Does this make sense? If God waits and withholds blessing until we ask, then His personal character is going to be more clearly displayed? What can teach how personal God is than to ask and get it? And you can sit back and marvel. In this universe of millions and millions of people, God is so personal that He heard me. And I've always been amazed when it talks about God being angry with people. Who of us is big enough for God to even notice, much less get angry with? Why should He get angry with me, as He does with people in His Word? Simply because God is a personal being. He's not carved in stone. He is personal. And when we ask for something and He is pleased to give it to us, then what do we learn? God is a very personal God. He is not carved in stone. So that, let me give an example of this kind of psalm. It's makeup, and now let's give an example. It's makeup, now it's example, or examples of it. And let me give you an English, easy-to-understand example. A declarative praise psalm is this. This is an example now. I was sick and God healed me. I was sick and God healed me. Notice it is a specific instance and there's a definite link that God healed me. Now, the next kind of psalm, let's just scoot ahead a little bit to it, but details later. That's a declaration, isn't it? And it's praising God for a specific thing. Now, there's another kind, and it's called a descriptive praise, and we'll look at that also, but let me just launch ahead to help you show the difference. In the declarative, there's one event, and you declare what God did. He answered me. But then these events began to pile up. And as these specific declarations are made, you then say, well, I was sick and God healed me. I was afraid and God took away the fear. I was in danger with my enemies and God saved me. I was hungry and God fed me. As you begin to total up all those declarations, you then come into a descriptive type, which is much more mature, and it's this. With all of the instances of God being good to me and answering my petitions, I now draw a bottom line. What would it be? A descriptive would take this one, collect them all together, and he would say, God heals the sick. Now, what is the difference between the first and second? The first is particular, but what about the second? The second is a general conclusion that you've come to about your experience with God. You see how I say this kind is more mature? It's dealt with God long enough to say, I've come on this situation again, and I tell you, I know the track record. I can tell you ahead of time what God is going to do. And it's a kind of psalm that witnesses. It's the kind of psalm that says, I've gone for years and years and years and years and had petition and petition and petition, and I declare all of them to you, but I want to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, whatever situation you're in, God is available and personal and will do something. So those are really the two kinds. We'll break out the descriptive and see them more vividly. These are moles that certain types of psalms in which they seem to fit. All right, let's see how many we can do a lot of them. Let's see some of the psalms that will say this. In effect, I asked, God gave. I cried, He heard. Starting with Psalm 6 and verse 8. Psalm 6 and verse 8. This psalm is an individual speaking, and it's a praise psalm. 6, 8, and 9. Now, do you get any implication that this man has asked and God has heard? Depart from me, verse 8, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. I ask, God heard. Next line. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. First of all, notice this is an individual. This is not God has heard our prayers and heard our supplications or those of the nation or those of a group. It's just me. It's individual. And what is it doing? It's declaring something. God has heard. Second line or verse 9, God has heard, the Lord receives my prayer. And with all of this, he's looking over his shoulder and saying, whatever I asked for, God heard it and responded. Individual declarative praise. Psalm 22, verse 24, and we're just picking out samples now. Psalm 22, 24. Now, he's kind of generalizing here on what is characteristic of many believers. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Notice, he cried, he heard. The responsiveness of God. 28:6 for our last sample on that. 28:6. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. I cried, God heard. Now, it's interesting that many times in these psalms, the psalmist will say, I want to declare it orally, I want to declare it in writing, or I would like to declare it in a song. And notice verse 7. 28. And verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts. And with my song I will thank him. So in this case we've got an individual. God has responded when he said, I cried and God heard. And he wants to memorialize that. That's called praise. It's called worship. He wants to memorialize it. So he says, I think, probably because he had musical talent, I think I can put this whole I heard, I called and God heard, I think I can put this in a song and strum it on my banjo or whatever kind of instrument it might have been. But in verse 7, somehow by means of song, he thanked the Lord. They declared their praise to him. Now, the declarative praise psalms have a form. And the form is like this. Part one is the proclamation section. It's the proclamation section. the psalmist would never understand someone that would say, praise the Lord. He would have no idea what he wouldn't identify with that at all. Because in the Psalms, whenever there is praise to the Lord, you name it. And describes, as a matter of fact, praise the Lord. In the book of Psalms, praise is an imperative mood. It's a command. We often say imperative mood is the mood of potentiality. Simply because when you issue a command, it's not done. We're not really able to say, let there be light, and there was light. Nor can you say, let there be a poli sausage on my plate, and it will appear. You might say to somebody, that's why we call it a command of potential. Would you pass the salt? And what's the potential? It may say no. It's potentially, I wouldn't, but potentially there's a no. And whenever you have a command, you have a potential situation. Praise the Lord is a command. It says, let's do it. But it's not the same as doing it. It's saying, let's do it, but it is not the same as actually doing it. You have to have content to it. So your proclamation section usually has something like this. It's at the beginning, and it has two characteristics. The proclamation is inevitably short and inevitably simple. It is short and simple. It simply says, I will praise, or let it praise. Look at Psalm 30 and verse 1. By proclamation, we mean he is going to proclaim what he is going to do. And we'll use Psalm 30 and verse 1a. I will extol or praise thee, O Lord. And that is the opening proclamation of the psalm, and it is very typical of this type of psalm. It is then followed, in most cases, by an introductory summary section. Followed by an introductory summary section. Now, if you're ever going to read Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and understand it, you've got to understand Jewish mindset, and you've got to understand the way the Jewish mind, especially in the Old Testament, thinks. Hebrew literature, yeah, I'll say it, always starts with a summary. It says, here it is. Now, here's what I mean. So that you would never see a piece of Hebrew literature that didn't have headlines that tell all about what's coming. That is typical. As a matter of fact, the Bible begins that way. I don't think Genesis 1:1 was an act. I think it's a summary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wouldn't you see that summarizes what follows in Genesis 1 and 2? Not necessarily an act, but it's a headline. And I would, if you're going to format it newspaper style, God creates heavens and earth. Great big letters. Now, here are the details. On the first day he did this. On the second day he did this. But it's all summary. That's important part of mentality in reading Hebrew literature. They love to tell you what they're going to say real briefly before they say it. I guess it might be roughly parallel to you write a letter and at the top of it you put, is it N-R-E colon or N-Ray or just Ray? Just R-E, isn't it? Often colon. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's just R-E colon, and then you summarize, here's what this whole letter is all about. So that before you start to read it, you know where you're going. And Hebrews love to do that, and they do it repeatedly, and they do it all of the time. So, this is a short summary, and it usually focuses in one truth only. One thing that he wants to say. For example, look at Psalm 30, 1b. For thou hast lifted me up, and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. Now what's going to follow? A report of how this happened. And so the one truth is divine delivery. Turn just across the page to Psalm 32. And this one, and we ought to add one other thing. I've mentioned a mold. And we've mentioned a muffin mold. In these psalms, there is a mold, but the psalmist feels free to leave a couple of them empty if he wants. You know, he just will not be pushed against the and say, you forgot the proclamation, your paper's not complete. He may just wish to forget, I'm going to praise the Lord, and start doing it. Why might that happen? Why would you just burst out in praise instead of announcing that you're going to? Well, don't you have certain things for which you shout louder? And wouldn't that fit human emotion? Don't bother me with announcing what I'm going to do. Just let me at it. And he bursts out into praise immediately. So he doesn't feel like, you know, I didn't put a muffin in this little hole over here and my psalm is defective. Remember, it's human. It expresses the mind and so forth. And therefore, there's a lot of flexibility. In Psalm 32... you've got your summary statement. And look through verses 1 and 2. And what is the one truth that is in the forefront of his mind? It wraps up and summarizes the whole psalm. Can you wrap it up with one word? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Can't you see? Now take those two verses and put this. Forgiveness. And what is the rest of the psalm about? Well, verses 3 and 4 is when I refused to confess and was unforgiven. But as soon, verse 5, as I acknowledge my sin to thee and my iniquity at hand, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and I forgave the guilt of my sin. So verses 1 and 2, truth to be taught, forgiveness. 3 through 5, the details of it. When I did not confess, and then when I did confess, what God did. And so that's the one truth only that is typical of this kind of psalm. That section is followed by the main section. And the main section usually has three parts to it. It has the looking back part that leads off. And then it follows by the report of what I did. And then it follows with a promise or a vow. Now let's look at that. Going to Psalm 30 once again. Psalm 30. Okay, we begin with the proclamation, I will extol thee, O Lord. Then you move to the introductory part, and what is it? You lifted me up. You have not let my enemies rejoice unto me. And then you get a little parenthetical in 2 through 5. But what are you doing when you begin the main body, which is verse 6? What does he do? Can you catch it? Looking back. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And of course, if you have any experience in the Christian life, you know that that is a very dangerous thing to say. In my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was displayed, and so forth. So you have the looking back section. But what happens when you get down to verse 8. To thee, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. And what is next? Thou. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. Now, question. And first an observation, and then see if we can come up with an answer of this. Look at 32 just to get this once again. What's verse 3 doing? Verse 3 is looking back, isn't it? When I kept silence about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and here is my report. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Looking back at what happened, and when I did that, God responded to me, and I want to declare it forever. Of the declarative psalms, and there are many of them, none of them end with the report. There is not one single psalm that declares praise to God that ends right here. So this is never an ending. Never, never. Not one case whereby he reports what God did and then ends. He always ends by vowing to praise. That sounds funny, doesn't it? He begins the psalm by saying, let's praise. He then does it, and how does he end the psalm? Let's praise. Can we put it this way? All declarative praise psalms loop. And they loop right back to verse 1. Now, why would God want to loop back to verse 1? What did verse 1 begin with? Praise. And he gets to the end, and he wants us to do what? Do it again. Is there any implication in Scripture that God wants continuous praise? And isn't it beautiful the way the Psalms are set up to guide you into that? Let's praise God, and then he does it. And then he says, I promise God, I'll do this again. And he goes through it and does it again, and when he gets to the end of that, what does he do? Oh, I promise God, I'm going to do this again. And then he loops back to the beginning, and he does it again, finishes that, and when he finishes the report of God's delivery, do it again. So that it is a continual statement over and over and over and over of praise offered to God. Okay. We can't miss the New Testament application of that. 1 Corinthians 11. What is it that God wishes us to do over and over and over and over? Until he comes, keep repeating it. God wants worship. And we worship and recognize the value of his death, do we not, through the, what we call the Lord's table or communion. And then you come down to chapter 11 and verse 25. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it means you do it over and over and over and over and over and over. And the declarative praise psalms are all set up, every last one of them, to loop you from the end of the psalm right back to verse 1. And they're always put together in that way. Okay, now let's go to Psalm 32. This is the form that allows lots of flexibility. You can do different things with it. And I think it's fair to say, is it not, that he just begins praising? So you can get a little bit of the tone of how David must, he must have really been excited. He didn't begin his psalm by saying, let's praise the Lord for what has just happened. He just skips it. It's implied, but he skips the proclamation section, and he goes to the introductory summary. And we read it. It's all about how God has forgiven us. And the one truth emphasized is forgiveness. You go to the main section, and the main section, what is the first thing? Looking back. When I kept silent about my sin. And then the report. Here's what I did, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Now, with the rest of it, and he feels free to add as he will, he says with verse 6, therefore, let me make application of what I've just been saying and doing to you. And thus he applies it to all others, the same principle and the same truth of confession of sin and the Lord forgiving, until he comes down to verse 11, and he turns his little vow section into saying, now, let's all do it. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so you end up once again with the vow section. That is declarative praise. Now let's take just a few closing minutes to deal with an individual descriptive praise psalm. It's still individual. Only this time, it is a descriptive, not declarative. It's descriptive praise. Descriptive praise. Now, if I can put that real simple. Descriptive praise says, here's what God is going to do because he's always done it. God is not going to leave you without support, because we have enough experience with God to know he's faithful. So you just mark it down. Can you understand how descriptive praise would require a little more mature believer that's had a little more experience and it has gathered event after event after event after event where God has proved faithful, and now he can generalize about God. We do this all the time when we get to know people. You ever got to know someone and you meet them for the first time and they're late? A month later, you meet them again and they're late. And you might declare, they were late the first time, they were late the second time, they were late the third, and you've now known them for 10 years and what do you say? They're always late. You've learned from dealing with them what the characteristic is. A believer, and in the Psalms, dealt enough with God that they began to know what he was like. And you might say, now you may be a little bit green, and you're in real trouble, and you think God is going to forsake you. Well, let me assure you something. I've been down the road, and he won't. He never does, and thus we have this kind of psalm. So, let's put it down, the two types, side by side. Declarative first. Declarative says, I was sick and God healed me. We've covered it. I was sick and God healed me. It deals with an individual remark about an individual situation. Descriptive, again, is the one who is walked with God enough that he says, I was sick and God healed me, he would say, what else is new? And so he doesn't talk that way. He talks in these terms. God, we know, heals the sick. We've had enough experience with God that we can describe the way he acts and the way he reacts to his own children. Can you see why we said this is the most mature kind? And what has happened? In declarative, we've shifted away from what he did for me to who he is. You see the different flavor needs to? This focuses on a good thing. What he did for me. But he begins to say, well, I've matured enough, I can move away from that. I know just something about God in general, and God heals the sick. We'll want to see that in a psalm and will in just a moment. But go to Revelation 5:18. Or 5:8, where we're looking. Well, let's go back to 4:8 for the starting one. Is he declaring what God did for him in a particular event? Or is the declaration in heaven focusing not on what he's done for me so much, but on his character? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And you want to say, what did he do for you? Well, the angel, and there's going to be a statement of appreciation for the cross, but can you see he's gone beyond what he did for me to who he is and his character? Verse 11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and power, and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And notice how the praise reaches the mature level of heaven that simply revels in the character of God. And let me put that beneath the descriptive. It's the kind that revels in the character of God. That is mature worship. It revels in the character of God. Now let's go to an example of a descriptive praise, and it inevitably has three parts. The call to praise is first. You can identify it usually by commands to praise. Let's praise, come with me, and we'll praise together. It's typical, the call part is the command to praise. Not just a suggestion, but it almost always comes in the form of a command. Look, for example, at Psalm 33, verse 1. It's characterized by imperative mood. It is characterized by being in order. And if you would, look at Psalm 133 and then mark so we can compare Psalm 135. Just picking out two that'll be a sample. First, the call, 33:1, notice the imperative. Sing, that's a command. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteousness, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks with the lyre. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. And it ends with verse 3. So verse 3 is the call to praise section. It's sort of the, we put it a different way. The call to praise is the strike up the band section. Strike up the band. Get out the harps. Play the organ. Strike up the band is the flavor of that. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord, and that's a command. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of our God, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Now, please note, in both of these Psalm 33:1, and especially in Psalm 135, notice that this is followed by the cause. There's reason to do so. So it is the rationale behind the command. The rationale behind the command. Here's why we ought to do it. By the way, have you ever noticed that in this section, if we are wrapped up in ourselves, praise is impossible? You cannot worship, because worship is extroversive. If we're an introvert and if we're all wrapped up in ourselves, praise is impossible. And if I can be very blunt, that kind of hacks God to see His own creatures so wrapped up in themselves that they have no time nor inclination to worship Him. And that's the disaster of self-centeredness. There's also a fascinating characteristic in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 119. The more things get rough, the more the mature Christian praises. You want to step up the mature believer's praise, give him a hard time. And that's a pattern of the book of Psalms. It shows how self-centeredness can eat us alive, literally. Okay, this calls for section, put it a different way. The call is do it. The cause is why. Give me good reasons for this. And the reasons are rational. Look at Psalm 135. And notice that verse 4 and verse 5 both begin with the word for. The first one is a summary. They love to do that. His name is lovely. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. God's election of Israel. And what is the rest beginning in verse 5? For I know that he's great. Our Lord is above all gods. And notice how specific he gets. Verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders in your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. He smote many nations. He slew mighty kings, Sihon king of Amorites and Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. You have to have you can't go on 20th century mentality and understand praise in Psalms, because they would cheer. Remember when that old Gihon, do you remember seeing him go glug and down in the river? Wasn't that great? Remember when God enabled us to win the victory? Remember all the heads that God gave us? And their kind of mentality was praise God for the drowned Egyptians. That's one of the first Psalms ever written. It's what, Exodus 15. Is they talk about it poetically. Wasn't it great to see the floating chariots? Wasn't it great to see them go down? Wasn't it great when the divided sea closed in them and God's enemies were all drowned? And that's part of the mentality of it. You can just imagine how popular Israel was when up and down the coasts of Palestine their choirs are singing and say, thank God that we whipped the Amorites. And the Amorites say, what is this I hear in the background? They're praising God that they beat the living daylights out of you and God gave them the victory. There's a vigor that's in there that's important. So this is the cause section. Why should I praise God? And then it continues on through, and it usually has a summary, which would be typical of their literature. It has a summary, and then it follows with an amplification of it. The amplification in Psalm 135 is God chose Israel. Now let me amplify by all the wonderful things that He did for them. Then you have a conclusion. And in a descriptive praise section, the conclusion is always the variable. And by that, it means that these kind of psalms where let's praise and here's why they are summarized by either maybe a petition sometimes, an exhortation, let's do this sometimes, or sometimes they end with a promise or a vow. Here's what I'm going to do in terms of praising the Lord. So hopefully, and this will be first of, we'll finish the second part of this on Sunday morning, but I think it's really appropriate with what we're seeing in the book of Revelation that if we omit the concept of praise, we're missing a whole lot. Typically, and this is not biblical matter, typically, speaking of things being a biblical matter, it's amazing how much you get in your head that you thought was out of the Bible that isn't. Yesterday, I spent 40 minutes trying to find the place in the Old Testament that said the Jewish males had to go to the Passover, and the lower age was 12. I've told you that, haven't I? At age 12? That's nonsense. There's no such thing in the Bible. Not one line in the Old Testament about the Jewish male having to be 12. That's Jewish tradition. It's not the Bible. The only thing you've got that clues with 12 is Jesus went up at 12. But that wasn't a command. Most of the Jewish literature says 13 is bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. And bar mitzvah is 13, but much of it says you might want to go up when you're 12 to get a little experience with the law in the temple at the pilgrimage feast. But there again is how often we get things in our head and we think they're biblical and find out that they're not. I couldn't find one place in the Old Testament that 12 was even applied to the age of a person. 12 tribes and 12 this's and 12 that's, but not 12 is the age in which the male goes up. Okay, now why did I say that? Don't remember. What did I come off of? Oh, well, I guess that's enough on that. And again, what we want to do is take what we've learned and then begin to think, is this the way we worship today? Oh, the last thing I want to say is, and this is not a biblical matter either, but usually in hymnody, historically, a distinction is made on songs that are sung. You know, Colossians even does that, the hymn, the spiritual songs. And the distinction often given is that a hymn is that which centers in the character of God. For example, great is your faithfulness. That's a hymn. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's a hymn because it centers in God. Song usually is more in terms of, I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I'm saved. He delivered me. He keeps me. He saves and keeps me. Those are songs. Hymns always center in the character of God because the hymn is keyed off of the book of Psalms, and that's where that inevitably centers. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we'll arrive at the point where we learn to get ourselves centered on Thee. How could we expect anything but misery when we look inward? And how can we expect anything but stability and support when we look outward to You? Help us to learn to do that, and may this study in praise and worship aid us in that direction in Christ's name.